open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we'll be this evening. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the idea of battle in the Lord, and we looked at the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 6 to establish that we are at war, in a spiritual war. And ultimately, the conclusion of that lesson was we are not at war with, you know, any human institution, but ultimately we're at war in a spiritual sense. And the ultimate question we have to ask ourselves is, are we on God's side or are we against God? And that's the true question we have to ask ourselves. I want to do a couple more lessons about the spiritual realm. And look at just various facets of the spiritual realm. And this will be over the next few months. But tonight what I want to look at is our enemy number one. And that, of course, is the great accuser, Satan, the devil, the great dragon, etc. What I'd like to do tonight is just really try to understand two things. Who is Satan and what does he do? Who is Satan and what does he do? There is actually very little in the Bible said about Satan. If you were to do just if you were to do a topical study of just Satan in the Bible, there's actually relatively few verses. There's only about four verses in the Old Testament alone that talk directly about Satan. In the New Testament, there's more. And so it may seem that we know very little, but I think the New Testament especially gives us a very clear idea of both who Satan is and what his tactics are. Now, there's lots of questions about Satan. The Bible just simply doesn't tell us. We'll talk about his origins, and we'll see what the Bible tells us about that. We'll try to understand what was his beginning nature. Where did he come from now? Some of those questions we perhaps could pursue another time, but really what I want to look at this evening is two things. Who is Satan? And what does he do? So as we begin back in Genesis 3, you'll remember Genesis 3 is a great fall of mankind. And in the first seven verses, it tells us, now verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she gave her some of her husband's, who was with her, and she sat and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here you have the fall of mankind. Before this point, Adam and Eve seemed to have had a peaceful relationship with God. God had told them, you have dominion over the earth, exercise dominion, be stewards, etc. Things have gone peachy up to this point. How long had they been there? We really don't know. And it's really, I think, fairly fruitless to wager a guess. But when we get to Genesis 3, this is where the serpent's introduced. Now, I want you to look in your scriptures real quick. Look in verse 1 through 7. Where is the serpent identified? Where is the serpent identified? It says in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty. But the serpent's never identified. Now, Matt and I have been studying through Genesis, and we have learned, at least I've learned so much, just that I had completely overlooked. One thing that I had taken for granted is that the serpent is identified. What's interesting to note is the serpent is never identified in Genesis 3. Moses never, in any of his writings, clearly identifies who the serpent is. It's not going to be, and we'll talk about this in a second, till the New Testament, that the serpent's actually identified. But here's what you have from the perspective of Moses. And again, let's put ourselves in the perspective of the Israelites at Sinai who would have been reading this originally. Here you have sin entering the world through a talking serpent. And it's obvious that there's something about this serpent that's evil and awful and nasty. Because this serpent is deceiving and lying and filling their minds with falsehood. But the serpent's never identified. When you look down to verse 15, and the curse is given to him, we're just going to read verse 15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan literally means adversary or enemy. That's what Satan means. It's talking about an enemy. So whenever God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, there it's identified a bit more clearly that this is an enemy. Now, it's not until Revelation that we're going to see this really evident of who this is. But let's understand a bit. You know, here you have a serpent introducing sin. Moses never clearly identifies who the serpent is. And it's not going to be until around 1,600 years later that the serpent's going to actually be identified pretty clearly. 1,400 years, rather. 1,400 years later, after the writing of Moses, that it's going to be more clearly identified. Well, as you go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there's very little that's said about Satan. We see that Satan mainly is in the spiritual realm, and that's really the only place that we see him. So as you look at Genesis 3, the serpent, who we know, of course, is the devil, is seen in the human realm. After Genesis 3, Satan is never again seen interacting with mankind. The only time that you see Satan in the rest of the Old Testament is only in the spiritual realm. So you take, for example, Job 1. In Job chapter 1, there is this insight into some of what goes on in the spiritual realm. And in Job 1, Job was most likely written during the time of Joseph. And so back during the time of Genesis was most likely when this, Jacob, probably during the time of Jacob was when this would have been written. So during the time of Genesis is when this would have been. So Job 1 verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, that means the enemy or adversary, also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So in this case, Satan is interacting in the spiritual realm. Now, what exactly does it mean that Satan was going to and fro on the earth? Satan is still very active. I mean, Satan was not seen, but was still active. And so here you have this is beyond the temptation of Jesus, the most direct interaction of Satan that we really see. And Satan here is presenting an argument to God. Tempt Job. Allow him to be tempted. Remove this hedge that you've put around him. But here, he's deceiving. He's working. As you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this is said in passing, but 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is going to reference Satan. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So here, Satan is again not seen, but in the spiritual realm, he is inciting David to sin. The census, which is an act of pride, an act of arrogance, is then going to be one of the downfalls of David. And finally, in Zechariah chapter 3 is going to give us the final clue about what Satan was doing in the Old Testament. Whoever gets to Zechariah first is going to be the winner, right? It's right toward the end of the Old Testament, and we'll get there. There we go, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? That's really all that's said. So let's understand from the perspective of an Israelite, The serpent, who's not truly clearly identified, is mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. The devil, the accuser of the slanderer, comes before God in Job chapter 1. Satan incites David in First Chronicles in Israel in 1 Chronicles 21. And then he accuses in Zechariah chapter 3. So he's kind of like this unseen enemy that is constantly throughout the Old Testament, but is never clearly identified how he's working among mankind. So from the perspective of an Israelite, they would have understood Satan would have been the serpent. The enemy was the serpent who had enmity put between him. But then the rest of the time, he's the secret enemy. He's the secret deceptive enemy that's coming amongst God's people and is trying to incite them to evil, trying to get them to sin. And so throughout the Old Testament, Satan is never the clear enemy of God's people. And that I think is so interesting, is as you go throughout the book of Joshua that speaks of warfare, as you go throughout the battles of David in Samuel and Chronicles, as you go throughout the battles that they wage coming out of captivity in Ezra and Nehemiah, Satan is never the clear enemy. It's always someone else or something else or some other group that seems to be the enemy. But the root enemy that's unseen but still clearly active is going to be Satan. Well, then we get to the New Testament. As we get to the New Testament, the serpent is finally revealed at a very early time in Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4 is going to give us a clear indication of how Satan is working and what exactly he's doing. So again, let's see where we are. In Genesis 3, Satan was with man. Never again in the Old Testament is Satan seen interacting with man. He's seen in the spiritual realm in Job, the spiritual realm in Zechariah, in the spiritual realm in Chronicles. Now he's going to come back to the physical realm, and he's going to tempt the Redeemer. We're just going to read a couple verses here. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up in the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Remember, what does devil mean? The accuser, the slanderer. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And then you read throughout the rest, and it says in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Finally, in Matthew 4, Satan is again revealed in the physical realm. The only time before this that we'd ever seen Satan directly intervening, unless I've missed one, the only time before this in Scripture that you see Satan directly communicating or interacting with mankind is in the garden. It's been from the garden to the temptation that now we have Satan interacting. And again, y'all, we could just make so many cool applications here, but Adam was the first man. And likewise, Romans makes the case that Jesus is patterned after Adam in so many ways. When Adam was tempted by Satan, he failed. When Christ was tempted by Satan, he won. When Adam was tempted by Satan, he had to leave the garden and had to leave the kingdom God had made for him. After Christ passes the temptation that Satan gives, he then goes on to found the kingdom of God. I mean, there's so many parallels that you can make between the two, but I think the most marked one is Adam and Eve fell drastically when they were tempted, but Christ in the early days of his ministry is tempted again, and he then passes where Adam and Eve had failed. Well, it's not until Revelation that we see the true revelation of who the serpent is. So again, as you go throughout the Bible, you can kind of make the inference that it is the devil. There's many Bible scholars who would actually claim that the devil mentioned in Job 1 is different from the serpent mentioned in Genesis 3. I don't see how that could be the case at all in Revelation or Revelation 12. But it's almost this mystery. You know, who is this serpent? You know, we can infer it was this Satan. We can infer it was the devil. But still throughout the Bible, from a literary perspective, there is just, it's this mystery that holds over the Bible of who is that original serpent. Well, then we get to Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to read beginning in verse 9. Whoa, what in the world did I just do, Jeff? That is a new one. I was going to say the devil made me do it, but where are we? And you wonder why there's people in this world that believe that there are ghosts among us. Revelation 12. All right, Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Let me stop here. Let me give a context to this. At this point in Revelation, there's been this battle that's been fought. I mean, as you begin in Revelation chapter 4, and it takes you through Revelation 12, it's just this battle that's being fought. You see the sons of God and God himself waging this war against all the tempters. And then, after this great battle is being fought, I want us to note how it ends in Revelation 12, verse 7. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, what's interesting about this is the great battle that had been taking place before this, Christ just comes and he just kind of takes them and he just throws them out of heaven. You know, that they had been giving it all their might. They'd been giving this battle every bit that they could. And then the great victory that comes, he was thrown down from heaven. God just takes them and he just throws them out of heaven. He's like, you pitiful thing. You think you can wage war against me? You think you can battle against me? You don't know who you're messing with. I'm going to throw you out of heaven. And it's finally in Revelation that the true enemy is finally made light of. And you'll notice all the terms that are used of him. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver, the accuser, the one who has been throughout all the Bible, the secret enemy, the mysterious enemy who was tempting and accusing and deceiving and causing people and leading them to sin, finally in Revelation 12 is revealed. And as he is truly revealed, he then's thrown out of heaven. And then that serpent doesn't have a chance. As we go to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see his fate. We get to Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming, to verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So I recognize, and I've never taught much from Revelation intentionally, because I think there's quite a few other things in the Old Testament we need to get first before we get to Revelation. But I understand that this is talking about the time of the first century, and that's still in the context that's referring to. But let's not underestimate the figure that's here. Satan's defeated. I mean, Satan's defeated. This enemy, this evil one, who has always been accusing and always been tempted, God just takes him and he shuts him out and he locks him up and he binds him. It's pitiful to what he does to him. But then you always wonder, I always wonder, what's going through the mind of Satan in a sense right now? He's lost. I mean, at the point of the resurrection, he lost. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your seeing? 1 Corinthians 15, 58, I believe. Satan has no power anymore. I mean, the true power of Satan, death, was taken away from him at the cross. God took away his most powerful weapon at the cross because no longer do we have to fear death, and no longer does death have dominion over us because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Satan still is a nasty, vile, wicked, terrible thing that just wants to bring every last soul to hell with him, because that's where he knows that he's going. And he knows that there's going to come a point that God is going to lock him up and for all of eternity be separated from the God of heaven and from his holy ones, and Satan still continues to tempt. So what then is the work of Satan? Well, I think as we look at his work, I can summarize it fairly succinctly as this. In the spiritual realm, the serpent is the accuser, but in the physical realm, he's the deceiver. And this, I think, fairly concisely summarizes the work of Satan. So what, answer our first question. Who is Satan? Satan's that ancient serpent. He is the one who has deceived and lied and accused and tempted. He has gone before the God of heaven and he has accused mankind. He has come down to earth and he's tempted mankind. And then ultimately we know what his destruction will be. But in heaven, as you go throughout the Old Testament, what Satan does is he stands before God and he accuses man. And on the earth, he tempts man. Now, I'm going to make an analogy to Andy Griffith. I gave Andy Griffith a hard time last week, so I'll make a good analogy from it this week. There's an episode where Andy has to leave town for a day. And when Andy comes back to town, Barney has locked up almost the entire town in jail. Many of y'all know the episode I'm talking about because I see the smiles. He accuses all the women of the town for loitering. He accuses the mayor of stealing. I can't remember what it was. I mean, and he just throws the entire town in jail. So Andy, of course, comes back and he's like, Barney, you can't do this. And so what happens is you have Andy sitting at his judgment seat. All the town has to come before him. And as all the town comes before him, you have Barney, who is standing there saying, look at what all they've done. Look at their accusations. Look at their wrongdoing. Look at what all they've done. And then you have Andy saying, well, Barney, you have to have some mercy here. You have to have some justice. And I think in so many ways, that helps us to understand what happens between God and Satan. Satan is going before God and accusing us, saying, look at what all these people are done. Look at what all their weaknesses. Look at everything that they've done, how pitiful they are, how weak they are. And look how much they will sin against you if you give them the opportunity. But then the God of grace, the God of love, the God of mercy says, oh no, these are my people. These are my people to whom I've given my love and my grace and my comfort and my joy. Barney stood before and he accused them all. Andy said, we need to have some mercy. And I think in many ways, that's perhaps what's happened in the spiritual realm. Satan is before God accusing every last one of us. Perhaps even now. Perhaps even now. And I think Satan is still active today. We can look at many other verses to see that. But Satan is still active today. And likewise, he's accusing us before the God of heaven. But God, a God of grace, of mercy and love, is saying, no, these are my people. So in the spiritual realm, first of all, we have to understand his origins are uncertain. Where does Satan come from? I have no idea, and I don't think anyone can know. For the sake of time, I'm not going to take us through these two verses, but I'm just going to reference them. If you look in Luke chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, the disciples have just come back from a mission where God has given them spiritual gifts, and they're amazed. They're like, look at what all we did. And then Christ says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. Now, when exactly did this occur, and even if this did occur, I'm not sure. But I don't think there's anything in that text to really tell us and to really indicate that Satan fell from heaven as his first act. So there's a lot of speculation that Satan was first an angel. Or perhaps he was greater than the angels. Others, perhaps he was a part of God. Perhaps he was a fourth part of the Godhead. We don't know. I mean, I would find it blasphemous to say he was a part of the Godhead. Was he an angel? Maybe. Was he a spiritual being that we just can't grasp because we're in the flesh? Probably. Where was he beforehand? We don't know. And I'm not going to speculate about this. The only thing that we know is 1 Timothy 3:6. And this is actually in the list of elders. It references there that they must not be haughty lest they fall into the condemnation of Satan. Essentially, the condemnation and the sin of Satan was pride. Pride is really what's really the central quality of Satan. If you look at his main error, it's pride. What separates him from the loving God and the selfless Savior of Jesus Christ is his pride. So what are his origins? My answer is probably very disappointing, but I think it's a scriptural one. I don't know. And quite frankly, I don't see a lot of benefit by speculating about where exactly he came from. We've learned from 1 Timothy that we're to avoid those endless speculations. Well, likewise then, what does he do in this realm? He's the deceiver. And you'll go through a few other verses. John 8 refers to him as the liar. 1 John 2:13 refers to him as the evil one. John 14:30 refers to him as the ruler of this world. And ultimately then he's the deceiver. So then I go to the question, how do we defeat him? I mean, Satan was defeated by Christ at the temptation. But Adam and Eve fell in their temptation. I don't know about you, but I'm not divine. I'm not like Jesus. I've not been to heaven, and I'm not God. So when Satan comes to tempt me, aren't I going to be like Adam and Eve? Aren't I going to fall? Well, I think Christ has given us a way out. And I think Christ, through his grace and his sacrifice, has provided for us an action plan for defeating Satan. The first thing I'd recommend is we have to understand him. If we want to understand who the enemy is and we want to defeat him, we have to learn his tactics. A couple of verses. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As I said, after the temptation of Christ, Satan becomes much more transparent in the rest of the Old Testament. Satan is referenced way more in the 27 books of the New Testament than the 39 of the Old. Many more times Satan is seen. And this verse helps illuminate a bit more, I think, how he works. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, what has the God of this world done? He's blinded. The God of this world has blinded us so that we may no longer see the gospel in its light. The first thing, brethren, I think we have to understand, if we want to defeat Satan, we have to understand he deceives us. And his main tactic that he uses in this realm is he deceives. In the spiritual realm, over which we have no control, he accuses. He goes before God and he accuses. In this realm, he deceives and he tempts us. Go back to the garden. Did God really say you should not eat of any tree of the fruit? No, God didn't say that. God said, don't eat of this one specific tree. Satan said, God said, don't eat of any tree. God doesn't want you to eat. God wants you to be famished. What he does is, he not only creates false words, but he creates a false image of God. And if we want to understand how Satan works, brethren, we have to understand he deceives us. And in order to overcome deception, we must be filled with truth. The only way to tell whether something is a lie or a truth is by knowing the truth, by being filled with the truth, by living by the truth. The only way I can understand and I can indicate and I can know if Satan is working in my life is I have to know what the truth of God is. I have to know what the light of the gospel is. And I have to be aware what the darkness and what the deception that Satan brings is. And so for me to identify my enemy, I must know my Lord, I must know my commander, I must know my God. And I must recognize I serve him and I am in his army and I will do as he commands and I will follow him. And then when my enemy comes, I am ready to follow my God into spiritual warfare and I am ready to take up the sword of the Spirit and I am willing and I am ready to fight against the deceiver. You know, we look at evil in this world. And so often when I look at evil in this world, you know, I heard earlier this afternoon, there was a large, very large church in Bowling Green, community church, I'm not sure exactly what their affiliation is. But many friends from high school and from Bowling Green still go there. There was a stabbing there this morning. And from what I understand, if the news is correct, which again, give it 24 hours and we'll see whether or not it is, but it was a son who stabbed his father in a church. How does someone do this? I mean, how does someone even bring themselves to such a level of evil that they are willing to stab their own father in a church? Because Satan is active. And brethren, if it seems like I'm a bit mad, it's because I am. I get mad when I see so many who are just deceived, who have allowed Satan to come into their lives and deceive them. And just as he did thousands of years ago with Adam and Eve, he continues to do today by feeding us lies, by feeding us false ideas, by making us forget the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and exchanging it for a lie. And brethren, what we have to do is we must remember he is enemy number one. Let's turn to Ephesians 2:2, and we must take up the war against him. Ephesians 2 verse 2, he warns, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. There, I think the air refers to the heavenly realm, to the spiritual realm that he refers to about four times in Ephesians. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And brethren, this may seem too harsh, but the vast majority of our world serves the ancient serpent. The vast majority of our world has been deceived by the evil one. The vast majority of our world has been taken in by the lies of the devil himself. And what a pathetic world in which we live. In which Satan, the father of lies, the one who is consumed by death, the one who is consumed by evil, the one who is consumed by falsehood, he rules this world. He rules this life. Because people have allowed Satan and his lies and his tactics and his deceptions to rule in their lives and in their hearts. So how are we going to defeat him? We must be vigilant. We must be filled with the truth. And we cannot for a second allow the deceptions of Satan to fill our minds. We must be vigilant. Well, number two I'd recommend is, brethren, we have to have faith. I am in the flesh. And while I have a soul, I'm still in the flesh. Satan is of the spirit. And while at times it may seem ludicrous that those in the flesh can face the one who is of the spirit, ultimate victory is going to come from he is the true spirit, from God himself. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It brings back that image of Job 1, that he was going to and fro seeking anyone who he could deceive. And likewise today, Peter warns us he's doing the exact same thing that he did during the time of the patriarchs, going around this world looking whom he can have. And he wants every last one of us to suffer with him. He wants every last one of us to be in hell with him. And brethren, one thing a preacher pointed out to me a few years ago, Satan is not going to be the ruler of hell. Satan is going to be the number one captive of hell. God is not going to take Satan and give him his own kingdom. God is going to take Satan and bind him in chains and have him under eternal agony for the evil that he's done. And he is worthy of every last bit of suffering that comes to him, because he has tempted and deceived and is going to bring countless souls to hell with him, because he doesn't want to suffer alone. He wants all that he can to suffer with him. But we serve a God who has given victory. Let's go to Romans 16. There was a prophecy given back in Genesis 3, 15 and 16. That God was going to crush Satan under his heel. And that happened at the cross. Romans 16 verse 20 tells us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Who is ultimately going to defeat Satan? God himself. But what must we do? We must put on the spiritual battle. We must put on the spiritual warfare. We must wage the good fight. We must never for a second give in to temptation. And we must never for a second give in to the deceptions of the devil. But we must follow our God into battle. We must follow our Redeemer into battle. And we must follow the God of truth, the God of love, the God of peace, the God of victory. And that God, the God, will then crush Satan under every last one of our feet. And brethren, I don't know what the day of judgment will be like, and I don't think any of us clearly know. But, you know, I've always had this image that when you look at Romans 16, and you take this with image just given from Matthew 25 of what's going to happen on the day of judgment. That as God has separated the righteous to his right and the unrighteous to the left, and who's going to be that number one put to the left? I hope put there first for all the evil that he's done. I hope it's that ancient serpent. I hope that serpent goes there and is humiliated, that he is utterly made a complete disgrace of. And that God is going to take the righteous and he is going to allow us to crush the head of that ancient serpent and crush him. And brethren, the question for us is, on the day of judgment, are we going to be the ones crushing the head of Satan, crushing him and giving him every last bit of agony and suffering that he deserves for all the evil he's ever committed? Or are we likewise going to be crushed because we've been deceived? What's going to happen to us on the day of judgment? Satan should infuriate us. He should utterly make us sick when we think about how nasty and vile and loathing he really is. But brethren, thanks be to God that we don't have to serve him. Could you imagine having to live a life following the deceiver, following the prince of the power of the air, following the evil one, the father of lies? Thank God that in heaven, and it may be even going on right now and we can't even see it, Satan is going before God and saying, give me Ryan. Give me Ryan, God. Let me have him. But then the God of heaven says, you cannot have him. He is mine. I have given him my protection. I have given him my grace. I have given him my protection, and you can't have him. And then Satan goes on to the next. Let me have Kirby. Let me have Angie. Let me have every last one of them. And God is our Redeemer, and he says, you can't have them. And then we look to this life, and without even knowing it, he sneaks into our lives and he finds a way to get those subtle deceptions into our minds. And he deceives us and tempts us and makes us fall into sin to where we are going to be the ones who will likewise be crushed under the heel of God on the day of judgment. How are we going to respond to this enemy? Are we going to take the easy way out and follow the tempter? Or are we going to be strong, be vigilant, be always watchful? Because Satan is roaming and roaring and God is protecting. Choose this day whom you will serve. whether the prince of the power of the air, the God that is at work in the sons of disobedience, or the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of grace. Choose this day whom you will serve. Go ahead and get out your songbooks, please. My invitation is very short this evening. We have a choice. We serve God or we serve Satan. We serve truth or we serve lie. We serve the father of truth or we serve the father of lies. We serve Satan or we serve God. Each of us has a decision to make. If anyone needs to make a decision and come to God to leave the path of Satan, to leave the wickedness of this world and put on Jesus Christ in baptism, come forward while we stand and while we sing.